The scripture reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23, which can be found in your pew Bible on page 928. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast about human leaders, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Do you ever feel like there is so much fighting going on? Christians are fighting with each other, neighbors and people driving on the street are fighting with one another, politicians are fighting with one another, news networks are fighting with one another, celebrities you've never heard of are fighting with one another. And apparently now even the British royal family is fighting with one another. A significant portion of the 214 million Americans on Facebook are fighting with each other. And all 69 million Americans on Twitter are fighting with each other. Or at least it can feel that way when you wake up and engage with the world in any way. I think that's one of the factors, not the only factor, of course, but one of the factors contributing to our exhaustion level as individuals and as a society. For some people, being immersed in a steady stream of conflict brings out their flight response. It makes them want to stick their heads in the sand or a novel or Netflix and hope that everyone will shut up soon. For others, being immersed in a steady stream of conflict brings out the fight response, and it's instinctive to engage with every argument, whether the argument is significant or stupid. That response makes them move through the world with raw nerves, constantly irritated and ready to fire at the latest target. Either way, it's exhausting, and it drains our energy to deal with really important life or death struggles in a healthy way. We need to have strong convictions. But we also need to find a way to live in community. Well, once there was a city at a crossroads of commerce in the shadow of a world superpower, filled with a diverse, multicultural population, where some people were Christians and a whole lot of people were not. And in that city was a church, not a building, but a group of Christians who were trying to sort out matters of conviction in community. And to that church came a letter from its founder, which was about their struggles and was preserved for the ages in the Bible because it's also about ours. Let's pray that God's wisdom would come to us through that letter. Living God, how amazing it is that you send us letters. Letters across time and oceans, written by church leaders, but inspired by you. Letters dealing with real joys and struggles, some of which are strange to us, and some of which hit close to home, but all of which are gifts to be treasured. humble us in the face of your wisdom, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the reasons people argue so much is that they have strong convictions. People have justifiably strong convictions about moral issues, the role of government, candidates for office, and questions of theology. They also appear to have equally strong convictions about the Oxford comma, the Westminster dog show, the season finale of Game of Thrones, and Chick-fil-A. It's not bad to have convictions. In fact, a few weeks ago, when Dr. Rennick described the Apostle Paul and his keys to success, conviction was one of them. Without conviction, we would be intellectually and morally adrift, blown about by every wind of doctrine and by people's trickery. The question is where our convictions come from. What shapes the way we look at the world? What makes an issue worth investing our passion in? What are we basing our positions and our choices on? First, God gave us brains to use. Education and experience are blessings that we can bring to bear on the questions we face. The Christian faith isn't anti-intellectual. Our faith calls us to mine the riches of science, and it calls us to get to know the rich and varied perspectives of God's very, very diverse people. The quality of information we consume matters. Facts matter in shaping our convictions. Well, why then would the Apostle Paul say, "Do not deceive yourselves. If you think that you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." Why would Paul echo that sentiment with quotes from the book of Job and Psalms? Because even the best information available and the most well-intentioned passion must be tempered with humility. Our best information and our strongest convictions can be wrong, because human wisdom has its limits. I can be wrong. You can be wrong. We can be wrong. Aha, oh yes, says the world. The world thinks that humility is one step on the road to relativism. If no one knows what's right or who's right, let's all just do our own thing and duke it out on the internet. I'll follow my leader, you follow yours, and may the best Twitter smackdown win. No, says God. Above the fray caused by our human foolishness and our human wisdom stands God's infinite wisdom. The whole Bible reverberates with the message that God simply knows better than we do. A few years ago, my nephew was a student at Swarthmore College, and he texted me a link to a story about a class being offered called Queering God: Feminist and Queer Theology. As you can imagine, and doubtless as the professor intended, the class got quite a bit of press. I'm pretty sure the point of my nephew's text was to get a rise out of me. But I didn't take the bait, although I wished we'd talked about it a little bit more at the time. I didn't take the bait, because without even getting into any of the juicy controversy, The title of the class, Queering God, made God the object and human wisdom the subject. Game over right there. If God can be shaped into someone's image, whatever that image is, then clearly they're just talking about an idol and not the real God. The class might as well have been called Imagine Your Own Idol 101. Game over. In fact, if any of us think we are wise in this age, we need to go back to the drawing board and recognize that we are fools compared to the infinite wisdom and power of the living God. Nothing makes that clearer than the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through whom God turned everything upside down. The reordering of our expectations and priorities in Christ should shape the convictions we hold dear and the way that we express them. If we did seriously examine our convictions in the light of Christ all the time, I think it would help us to begin to unwrap the tightly wrapped partisan packages that constrain us. It might even be time to update WWJD, What Would Jesus Do, to include WWJT, What Would Jesus Tweet? If the Corinthians had Twitter, things might have been even worse than they already were when Paul wrote his letter. We know that the Corinthian church community was marred by jealousy and quarreling, and that its members were claiming loyalty to one particular teacher or another. Imagine it. There were people with very strong convictions that their leader was the best and their way was right, and they were struggling to define and to live out those convictions in Christian community. The funny thing is that some of their divisions probably started harmlessly enough. Because Christians had no public buildings at that point, they would have been meeting in the villas of their wealthiest members, sounds pretty good, which probably could accommodate about 30 to 50 people for a shared meal. So it's likely that there were multiple house church gatherings, which may naturally have developed different practices and leadership loyalties. Sometimes a community can start out with a shared mission, but over time, people come to value different expressions of the mission more than the mission itself. We know that the Corinthian community was also damaged by sexual immorality and by suing one another in court. We know that they struggled to practice communion fairly and to understand one another's spiritual gifts. They were confused about how to coexist with their pagan neighbors, especially when it came to everyday matters, like, for them, whether to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Their struggles weren't just about abstract doctrine. They were about behavior. Now, we may be over the whole meat sacrificed to idols thing, but everything else sounds pretty familiar in a modern context. The church has never been perfect, and it isn't perfect now. But just like the souls who make up the church, it's redeemable. This is such a hope-filled passage. Paul wrote this letter to coach the church. Paul's letters in the Bible are always written to coach churches, not to abandon them. and they're always written to a community as a whole. Almost every you in the Bible is a you plural. In this passage, Paul reminds the Corinthians and us that factions are pointless. Our factions in the church and outside of it are based on attributing too much wisdom and too much power to human leaders, and none of them is the Savior. The church and its leaders all belong to God in Christ. There's a natural humility in Christ-centered community, just like there's a natural humility in Christ-centered convictions. Jesus's self-sacrificial death and hope-filled resurrection define how we are supposed to live together and what we're supposed to live for. Jesus's ministry and calling shatter the world's expectations of power and social standing. They redefine how we're supposed to work together and what we're supposed to work for. Paul is pushing for a new normal. One writer says that what Paul is doing is reprogramming the Corinthians from their pagan ways and reprogramming us. Even with all of their arguing about the best ways to be faithful, they were still living like the culture around them. Many of the problems in the Corinthian church were caused by the Christians actually being too normal. Not new normal, old normal. A pagan neighbor might have had a hard time seeing what was distinctive about the way some of them lived. Here in D.C., I keep thinking about the recent college admissions scandal and how the illegal maneuvers that took place were only a few degrees removed from what is considered absolutely normal where I live in Bethesda and in many of our communities. We still have a lot of chains to break in our own minds and in the way we live. How we live matters. In Paul's coaching, conviction and behavior go together. When Corinthian Christians didn't walk the walk, it undermined the community and its witness. When we don't walk the walk, it undermines our community and our witness to the secular world. Sometimes I wonder if we're too normal. Are we trying so hard not to be weird that our witness gets lost? Paul was the master of subverting what was normal in the culture of his time and turning it into a Christian witness. The last section of today's passage is actually a twist on a saying from popular Greco-Roman philosophy, pretty much akin to America's obsession with live, laugh, love. Most people in Paul's day would have known a saying along the lines of, "The wise man possesses all things." So when Paul writes, "All things are yours," it's sounding good to his Corinthian audience. Yes, all things are ours because we are so wise. But if leaders like Paul and Apollos belong to us, were we so wise to claim that we belong to them? Maybe not. And would it really be wise to say that we hold the keys to life and death and the present and the future? Well, only if we acknowledge that our access to life and death in the present and the future comes through Jesus Christ and God. So maybe all things really are his. Maybe God is in charge and we're not quite so wise after all. If that logic leaves you twisting in the wind, that's what it was designed to do. It was designed to bring us face to face with the limits of our wisdom and our control. It was designed to help the Corinthians and us become fools in our own eyes, so that we might be open to God's wisdom. God turned the world upside down in the advent of Jesus Christ, and he's not finished rearranging things. 1 Corinthians 1 says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's why our convictions about anything have to be held with humility before God. Down here in the fray, no matter how much information we have, no matter how sure we are that we're right, no matter how urgent our cause, no matter how spiritual we feel, we'll never have the whole picture on our own. We need to ask what God values and what God wants and how it all fits in with belonging to Jesus. If you think that's impossible to figure out, try praying and searching the scriptures. Seriously, for a while, God's wisdom comes through. As our convictions are shaped by God's wisdom, our life in community will improve. First and foremost, we will be a stronger church community, which is what Paul wanted. With humility before God, we treat each other better, and we value each other for different reasons than the world says we should value each other. Now, this doesn't mean that anything goes or everything goes in the church or in society. We are called to be faithful, not normal, in the world's eyes. But we can learn to express and to sort out our convictions without destroying the community. We're never going to live above the fray, because it's impossible to escape the fray of daily living for more than a few short days. And only then, if you have miraculously cooperative traveling companions and no Wi-Fi. God doesn't even want us to live above the fray all the time. Sometimes we're called to engage in speaking up for the vulnerable, and speaking up to create a more just and righteous society. We need convictions, but we need convictions that are constantly held up to the scrutiny of prayer and scripture, and not prepackaged for us. We won't all arrive at the same conclusions, but we will all be better off turning to the same source for wisdom. Then we must carry our convictions into community with an equal humility before God. Sometimes speaking up really matters, and sometimes speaking out is just stupidly feeding the fray of meaningless conflict. All the time, all the people we're speaking to and speaking about are people for whom Jesus died. The Corinthians lost sight of what was wise and true. And they lost sight of how to live in community. Humility before God can help us to restore the faithfulness and power of our convictions and help to restore our life in community. All things are ours, but we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. That means Christ is with us in the fray of everyday life, but there will always be peace and truth and permanence in God above the fray. Amen.